All right, let's open in prayer, shall we? Lord, we just come before you again and just ask that you would be our teacher today, that I would get out of your way, and that you would show all that you have for us today in the story of Isaac, Esau, and Jacob. And I ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so we are following the story of Genesis, which is the beginnings, but it's God's story. And if we were on the timeline of God's story now, we are looking at how he is building this great nation. And the purpose of this nation is by their relationship with God, they will show the world that he's the one true God. The Lord began with whom? Abram. Abram lived in Ur of the Chaldees, but we know it more as Mesopotamia. And his family was polytheistic. And what did God say? He says, I want you to leave your father's household. I want you to leave your country, everything you know, and go to where I'll show you. I'm not going to tell you we're going to go. Just go. And Abram obeyed. And he got on the trade route and he walked somewhere between 500 and 900 miles. And he arrived at Canaan. And God said, this is it. This is the land. And what was the first thing Abram did? What he built? Built an altar and called on the name of the Lord. So he worshiped the Lord there. And we've been following his journey and we've discovered that faith is not instant. It's watching God's faithfulness and seeing how he takes care of us throughout life that Abram now is stronger and stronger. God makes a covenant with him, and part of the covenant was to change his name to Abraham. Abram means prince. Abraham means father of many nations. So he's now the father of promise, but there's one problem. He still doesn't have a son. So he complains to God, and God gives him Isaac. And then his final test, what did God ask him to do with Isaac? Sacrifice him as a burnt offering. And we can't imagine the emotions that were going through Abraham at this time. And how old is Isaac at this time? Somewhere between late teens and early 30s. So Isaac is a participant in this. This isn't just Abraham. Isaac is also involved in this. And we know that just as Abram was ready to kill Isaac, the Lord calls to him how many times? Twice. Abraham, Abraham. And I imagine Abram says, yes, here I am. Yes, God, what is it? And he provides the lamb. And at that point, Abram's faith, we have noticed, is solid in the Lord. Then after that, we read that Sarah dies, and Abraham and Isaac mourn for her death for 3 years until Abraham finally realizes that it's time for him to get a wife for Isaac. And we learned that parents were the ones that determined who you would marry. Abraham knew, as the son of promise, he didn't want any Canaanite wife. Where did he send his servant?
Back to Nahor?
Yes. He sent him back to his family in Mesopotamia, we would say. Now think about this. The chief servant is supposed to go find a wife for his son through Abraham's former family. It's been probably 60 years since Abraham had been home. There's no cell phone, no email, no address. And the servant's got to walk and hope he finds the right place and the right girl. And Isaac says, I hope it's the same. God likes the same kind of girls I do. How did he find his way? What did this servant do?
He prayed.
And we were so blessed last week to determine that the servant of Abraham had the same faith in God. He sought the Lord. The journey isn't important, so he leaves, and then the next thing you know, he's at the water source, and he's waiting. And as he's waiting, he prays, okay, God, the girl that you have for Isaac is going to be the one that I ask for water. And she says, oh, and I will water your camels too. And who's the first one to come out? Rebecca. The servant asks her for water. And she says, and I'll take care of your camels. Now they carry between 3 and 5 gallons. The water was a spring, which means she had to go down spiral stone stairs back and forth. And do you remember how many gallons of water a camel can drink?
250.
Well, that's the whole group. 25 gallons, and how many camels?
10,
which goes to Teresa Point. These camels could drink 250 gallons of water, and Rebecca had agreed to water them. And what was the servant doing while Rebecca was going up and down and up and down?
Watching.
He's observing her, but I think he was also praying and asking God. So then after this is all taken care of, he asks, who's your father, and does he have room for me to stay? And who's her father? Bethuel, Abraham's nephew would be, because Nahor is his brother. And so he finds out this is the people he's come to find. God's led him right straight there. And how does he respond? He immediately bows down and prays and thanks the Lord. He does go to Rebecca's home and he speaks to her father and brother. Interesting. A lot of mention of her brother. What's her brother's name?
Laban.
Why do you think the brother is constantly mentioned?
Comes up about later.
Because he's important to our story. So,
Laban.
Uncle Laban, yes, he will become important. And the servant recounts everything, how the God of Abraham has led him and how he prayed about Rebekah, and she did exactly. So what did the father and son say about this? Who was directing? Obviously, the Lord is directing, and we cannot say anything. Take Rebecca and go. Well, the servant's excited because this is what he had come to do. It's successful. Next morning, he gets up and says, give me permission to go. And what do the brother and father say? Let's wait a while. How long did they want to wait?
10 days.
But think about that. Okay, you're Rebecca. You're in your regular life. You're going to get water. And the next day, you're supposed to be married and going to a land you don't know, to a person you don't know, with people you don't know. Normally, you have at least a year to prepare for the wedding. So they ask permission, and he says, no, I really don't want to wait. And so how did they resolve the issue? Who did they ask?
They asked Rebecca.
So they asked Rebecca, what do you want to do? And Rebecca agreed she would go. So Rebecca and her nurse, we would say a nanny, which indicated that Nahor's family was also wealthy. She would go with her now to comfort her and care for Rebecca. Interesting. The story doesn't cover the travel back, which would have been probably a month. But when they arrive, what is Isaac doing? He's out in the field doing what?
Meditating.
I think he's praying and asking God for this wife to come. He sees Rebecca, and we talked about that already. She got down, put the veil over her, which would indicate she was a virgin, engaged to be married. Do you remember where they met? It's a little more obscure. Beer Lahai Roy, same place. What does that mean? The one who sees me. And I thought, you know what? God saw Isaac, God saw Rebecca, and he brought them together at just the perfect time. And it said he took her into Sarah's tent and married her. And then those wonderful words, Isaac loved her, and he was finally comforted after his mother's death. Marriage doesn't necessarily in this culture include love. And yet we know that Isaac loved Rebecca. Last week the question came up, what about the tent? What's the significance about that? So I did some research this week, and I discovered that when Isaac took Rebecca into Sarah's tent, that meant that she was now matriarch. She and her servant, her nanny, who we will know as Deborah later, that's where they will live. But now she's the female in charge of this whole area, all we think probably close to 1,000 or more people. She's responsible for all the domestic issues that are going on. And I thought, you know, I don't know how old she was, but quite often they're only 13 or 14 years of age. what a daunting task. First, she's left Mesopotamia, which was they had everything you need, including universities and houses, and there was a huge population. Now she's in this rural tent, responsible for all of these people. Also, men and women lived in separate tents. We talked about that. The only ones allowed in the female tents was family members. So her husband, her sons, maybe a brother, would be allowed in her tent. Any other male that was not immediate family would be put to death if he came into the female's tent, which comes up in the story of Jael. The other thing was apparently attached to these tents, and I couldn't tell if it was the men's or the women's, but there's like a tent in front of it where you would entertain. And that would be an okay place because it wasn't sleeping quarters or anything. So you could entertain, and that would have been where the visitors came to Abraham. It would have been in the front of the tent there. There they actually met under the tree. But if he'd entertain them in his tent, it would have been this common area. So that's what I learned.
Is that where meals would have been also?
Probably. I was trying to think. When I was there, it was just a great big tent, and it wasn't a sleeping, and the women were cooking, and we were all eating, both men and women. So it must have been that common tent area. Yeah, so they would take meals together. So we finish now. We go on to the final years of Abraham's life, and we pick up in Genesis 25, verse 1. It says, Abram took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimram, Josham, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. We're given little information about this second marriage. She is called a concubine because she is not the primary wife. The sons born are the six Keturah tribes. And again, keep in mind, we're writing this to the Israelites who are in the desert, and we are going to meet particularly the Midianites. Does anybody remember who is married to the priest of Midian's daughter?
Moses.
There we go. Who's writing this? Moses is writing this. He's married to Zipporah, who's Jethro's daughter, and he's a priest of the Midianites. So that's why this is being mentioned here. Verse 5. Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac, but while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. The ancient law of the oldest son, primogeniture, was to leave a double portion of the father's property to the firstborn son upon the father's death. And in this case, we know that Abraham left far more to Isaac. But it also mentioned plural concubines, and that included Hagar, which was Ishmael, as well as Keturah and her six sons. Verse 7, altogether Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years. He was gathered to his people. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre, in the field of Ephron, son of Zohar the Hittite, the field Abraham had bought from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah. In the covenant, God said that Abraham would live to a good old age, and we see that here. He was 175 years old, and it says he was gathered to his people. That was a bookshelf a couple times ago. It's important. You need to know this for all of the Old Testament. When you are gathered to your people, it means you have a natural death and that you are buried properly. When we get into the kings, most of them don't have a natural death. But in this case, Abraham died naturally, and he was buried in the cave. Now, in that culture, because they don't have any preservatives, you have to be buried within the same day in the cave. So you lay on a shelf, and they wrap you with spices and wrappings. And the purpose of that is to help the body decay quickly, because 1 year later, you go in and gather the bones, and that is gathered to the people. Your bones are gathered and placed with previous deceased family members. There's a couple other interesting things I'm not sure I've mentioned. One, you're buried in the cave the same day you die, so you're not officially declared dead for 3 days. And you can see why that would be important. What if you weren't altogether dead and you woke up? They would check on you and make sure. So you had to be dead for 3 days. That's significant even when we get to the New Testament. Gathered to his people in the cave I was in, the bones of previous generations were all just basically packed together in a corner. They weren't separated or anything. There's another way that they gather their bones, and that's they put them in a bone box called an ossuary. And you will see, if you go to any of the museums there, there's little boxes like this that would have bones in it, and then the top would be whose bones are in there. And that's what they would bury in the ground sometimes. If you go to Israel today, there is a cemetery in front of the gate because they don't want the Messiah to come in because he wouldn't cross the death. And that's where the bone boxes are buried. So we find that Abraham's two oldest sons with him when he died, Isaac and Ishmael. Another bookshelf moment. Name order is important. Who's his firstborn son?
Ishmael.
Who is mentioned first? Isaac. Isaac is recognized as the firstborn son. He will get the major portion of the wealth. He will be the spiritual leader and the protector of the family. At Abraham's death, he becomes patriarch. So that was important. The life of Abraham, we get the most chapters in Genesis because he is important. Not only is he the patriarch of this great nation God's building, but he also becomes the patriarch of the spiritual family God's building. So Abraham is the spiritual father as well as the physical father. And we are sons and daughters of Abraham, all of us who have put our faith in Jesus. Verse 11, after Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near Beer Lahai Roy. So he lives at the very place he first saw Rebekah, where Hagar said, this is the one who sees me. I thought that was a good place to live. Genesis 25, 12 to 18 then is the lineage of Ishmael's son. And again, we have a new section. It begins, this is the account of, and we're given the sons of Ishmael. It's the shortest account in Genesis, indicating that it's the least important. But these 12 tribes are called Ishmaelites. And it's important that we know about the Ishmaelites as we continue on with this story. So this becomes a bridge to Jacob's son Joseph as we continue on. Like Sarah, we find that she is barren. Look at verse 19. This is now the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean from Paddan Aram, and the sister of Laban the Aramean. So Rebekah is unable to conceive. It's been 20 years of marriage. And like his father, verse 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And I love this. Abraham talked to the Lord on Sarah's behalf. Isaac talks to the Lord on Rebekah's behalf. And Rebekah's going, "Wait a minute, something's happening. This womb has got a mind of its own." And where does she go to inquire? To the Lord. And we see that Rebekah also has a relationship with the Lord. Verse 23, the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger." Now, we might not pick up on this, but at the time and in culture, the firstborn was absolutely everything. He would be the one to become the head of the family, to receive the double portion and the inheritance. But God told Rebekah, it's not going to be the firstborn son. It's going to be the secondborn son. We talked about this in our discussion. This was never God's design. This was the design of people. They put everything on the firstborn son. In fact, as we go along, we'll find out if it's the firstborn's a female, they got rid of her because they wanted that firstborn to be the son because he was the one that would carry on the family lineage and everything. So the firstborn son was everything. But we're going to see throughout Scripture that God doesn't do that. He's looking at the relationship with him, their character, and their heart. And quite often, he does not choose the firstborn. And in this case, he told Rebecca, it's not going to be the firstborn. It's going to be the secondborn. Verse 24. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first came out all red. His whole body was hairy like a garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. Both names reflect their birth. Esau means hairy. It also means red. Jacob means heel grabber. Jacob also means usurper. But it's interesting because these boys are going to carry these names throughout their lives. Verse 27, the boys grew up and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man staying among the tents. Isaac, who had taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, as a parent, I loved watching my children because everybody had a different personality. They're so fun to discover. These are twins, and as we know with most twins, they are usually opposite in their personalities and interests. We know Esau was the outdoors guy. He loved being out hunting, probably alone, whereas Jacob preferred to be near the people, staying around the tents and being more involved in family life, we might say. We saw a problem, though. Each parent had a favorite. Who did Isaac like?
Esau.
He preferred Esau. Why?
Because he liked me.
Because he liked wild game. But Rebekah preferred Jacob. Interesting. Verse 29. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. He said to Jacob, quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished. Parentheses, that is why he's also called Edom. So Jacob replied, first, sell me your birthright. Look, I'm about to die, Esau said. What good is the birthright to me? But Jacob said, swear to me first. So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. Now it would appear since Jacob hung around the tents, he also learned to be quite a good cook. And after a day of hunting, it smelled very good when Esau came in hungry, and he asked his brother for some stew. Notice at this point, we get some parentheses. So it says Esau is also called Edom. This is again directed towards his audience. These Israelites are in the desert. Next to the desert is some red cliffs where Esau's descendants settled, and that land is called Edom, because of the red cliffs. So that's why it's mentioned here. But notice, Jacob takes advantage of his brother. He knows his brother's weaknesses. He's all about instant gratification. And I'm sure this bugged him all his life. I mean, they're the twins. Either one could have come out first. He cares deeply. Esau doesn't. And so he asks him to, no, he doesn't ask him. He demands that he sell the birthright if he's going to have any of his food. And it says, Esau agreed. He swears an oath that would have been an oath before the Lord, which means it's, you can't go back on an oath. And then he ate, drank, got up and left. And I'm sure he didn't even think about it. And it says he despised his birthright. The Hebrew word for despised is Baza, B-A-Z-A-H, and it means to show contempt for. But I liked in my Jewish Bible, it said, for the gratification of a single meal, Esau showed how little he valued his birthright. You see, Jacob cared very much about the covenant. Esau didn't. And then we go to a famine, which seems totally out of context here, but This is Genesis 26, verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land beside the earlier famine of Abraham's time. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. For you and your descendants I will give all of these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give them all these lands. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my covenants, my decrees, and my laws." So Abraham stayed in Gerar. This is a repeat of Abraham's experience. Remember when he first came into Canaan, there was a famine, and he went down to Egypt. So God says, "Isaac, don't go to Egypt." The second time after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is where he went to Gerar and lived among the Philistines. But notice, God renewed his covenant with Isaac here. This is the second time God has appeared. The first time God appeared to Isaac, they were on Mount Moriah, where Abraham had been asked to offer Isaac up. And the Lord called to Abraham and provided a lamb. So Isaac was there. He met the Lord there. But this is only the second time we find God calling him. But I wanted to go back to another bookshelf moment, because what did the Lord call his covenant here? Notice he said, "I will confirm the oath I swore to your father." Remember I said when God said, "I swear by myself," he would refer to that. The covenant oath is the one he swore to himself. And so we find him mentioning that again here. Could you imagine following in the footsteps of Abraham? Why did God say he was renewing the covenant with Isaac? Not because of anything Isaac did or Isaac's faith. It was because of his father's faith, everything Abraham had done. Verse 7. When the men of that place asked him, meaning Isaac, about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," because he was afraid to say, "She is my wife." He thought the men of this place might kill him on account of Rebekah, because she is very beautiful. Now, God had already told him to stay, and he would take care of him. And yet, Isaac, like Abraham, thought, "Oh, I got a beautiful wife. I got to protect myself, and I've got to say she's my sister." Well, Abraham's wife was his half-sister. Isaac's wife was not his sister at all. But I thought about that. Apparently, father and son had talked about when we go into these areas, we got to say she's our sister in order to protect ourselves. So apparently, he did the same thing. Verse 8, when Isaac had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from a window and saw Isaac caressing his wife, Rebekah. So Abimelech summoned Isaac and said, "She is really your wife. Why did you say she's my sister?" And Isaac answered him, "Because I thought I might lose my life on account of him." Now, the timeline is very hard, because what did we just read in chapter 25? Rebekah's pregnant. She has two little boys. And the next thing you know, we have a famine. If they'd come here with two little boys, it would have been obvious that she's not his sister. So we really don't know the timeline on this. There's two thoughts. Either this happened before she became pregnant in those 20 years, which most commentaries didn't believe, or this happened a long time afterwards, because it says they were there for a long time. Most of them feel that the boys stayed back in the area to take care of the herds and the flocks while just Isaac and Rebekah went. It's unsure, but we do know in the Bible it's not necessarily chronological. Sometimes we get an overview and then we get details, so this may be out of order. But we do know that he used the same ruse, "She's my half-sister," because she was very beautiful, because she was afraid these pagan kings won't honor the Lord. And yet, once again, we find Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, honoring not only the Lord, but Isaac and Rebekah. And instead of sending him away or killing him, look what he said, verse 10. Then Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the men might well have slept with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. So Abimelech gave orders to all the people, anyone who molests this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. So instead of putting to death Isaac, anybody that touched Isaac and Rebekah would be put to death. Very unusual. So it looks like our pagan kings that have had experience with Abraham and now Isaac revered the God of Abraham and Isaac. Well, the Bible gives very little attention to Isaac. He seems to be very much in the shadow of his father, Abraham. And he doesn't seem to be a very strong individual, certainly not a strong man of faith. There's not much said about him. Again, he'd heard God's voice when Abraham was offering him to the Lord, and now the Lord spoke to him again. It said it appeared to him. I don't know if this was a theophany or whether he just heard his voice. He is reassured that through him this great nation will come, just as God had swore on an oath by his own name to his father Abraham. We then go to Isaac's two sons, and they're about as opposite as any two people can be. Esau's the loner that wants to be out hunting, and he cares little about anything except immediate gratification. But it's interesting because Jacob often gets a bad rap. We call him, he's a mama's boy and all this kind of stuff. But it's not true. He's actually where he would be in culture. He's among his people. He's caring for what's happening, the sheep, the flock, making sure everybody had what they needed. So for Jacob, he cared very much about family, about God. And it's interesting because the firstborn would also become the spiritual leader. How spiritual do you think Esau will become? Doesn't look like it. Again, we said God looks at the heart. He knows the character of these two individuals, and he chooses Jacob because he's going to see that he will become that man of faith. So next week, we're going to have one more story about Isaac, and then we're going to switch and focus on the life of Jacob and his family for the rest of Genesis. We're going to watch his journey with the Lord, the God of the fathers of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just thank you again for these stories. They're hard to understand, but we see that you look at the heart of every individual. And I pray for each one of us in this room today that our hearts would be turned towards you, that we would become strong women of faith as we continually see your faithfulness to each one of us. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.